Well, I have to begin by saying that this is an unusual seminary. Before I get up to speak, they tell me they're burning my messages. And to top it all off, they're using Machen and Moses as landmarks on the way to the restroom. We have a serious topic to discuss tonight, the doctrine of justification. I want to begin by reading excerpts from a letter that a friend of mine sent to me about a month ago. He is a pastor in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I've known him for 25 years, I guess. And he wrote a letter to the chairman of the Committee on Justification that was appointed by the Orthodox Presbyterian General Assembly in June. They appointed a committee to study the doctrine of justification because of the controversy going on in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and other Presbyterian churches. And this gentleman wrote to the chairman of the committee to study justification, and this is what he writes. He says, "I've been a member of the OPC since 1951. That is, all his adult life, since the time he graduated from college almost. Actually, before he graduated. I graduated from Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia in 1957 and was ordained to the ministry the same year." He begins by giving a little bit of background about himself. And this background is important because it shows the depth of the problem on the doctrine of salvation in the Presbyterian and Reformed churches. He says, "I've served the OPC as a foreign missionary, as a church planter, as a pastor, as well as principal of a Christian school, and a Bible teacher in various Christian schools. Over the years, I've served on just about all of the standing and many of the temporary committees of the OPC General Assembly." And he continues, he says, "I'm personally acquainted with many of the people central to this controversy. Norman Shepherd," that's a name we'll talk more about on Thursday night, "Norman Shepherd and I attended Westminster College together." Westminster College is a Presbyterian college in western Pennsylvania. "I graduated in 1953, 2 years before Norman did. I believe it was through me that he became acquainted with Westminster Seminary. I met Dick Gaffin." He's a senior professor at Westminster Seminary. "I met Dick Gaffin in 1951 when he was just a team. I taught him to play basketball. We've been friends for a long time." He says, "I'm personally acquainted with old Palmer Robertson." Now, Robertson is the author of a book we have on the back table called The Current Justification Controversy. He says, "I'm personally acquainted with Robertson as well as John Robbins and John Kinnaird. I've discussed the issue of justification privately with all of these men, with the exception of Kinnaird." John Kinnaird was an elder in the OPC who was tried for teaching a doctrine of justification by faith and works. He was convicted of that, and then the General Assembly of the OPC overturned his conviction and said there's nothing wrong with his teaching, at least nothing seriously wrong with it. Well, he continues with his letter. He says, "My own ministerial membership and the congregation of which I am the pastor remain in the OPC. But if the report of the Committee on Justification and its adoption by the General Assembly allows for latitude with respect to the doctrine of justification, we will have no alternative but to sever our relations with the OPC. Perhaps there are many others in the denomination who feel as I do." And it's been my observation over the past several months that he's right, that there are many others, not just in the OPC, but also in the PCA and smaller denominations, including some Baptist groups, that understand the gravity of the situation on the doctrine of justification and are willing, as this man is willing, to sever a lifetime of relationship with a denomination that he has been a member of for 55 years. That is a proper understanding of the importance of the doctrine of justification. The doctrine of justification is not just one doctrine among many. It is not just, as Dr. Gaffin of Westminster says, one facet among many facets of the doctrine of union with Christ. The doctrine of justification is fundamental. It's basic. And without it, all of Christianity is lost. I'll put up on the overhead here a few quotes, and I'll probably read some more from some men I'm sure you've heard of on the importance of the doctrine of justification. Here's a few words from Calvin, John Calvin, the great 16th century reformer. Justification is the principal hinge by which religion is supported. I've collected these quotes from his works. Whenever the knowledge of it, that is justification by faith alone, is taken away, the glory of Christ is extinguished, religion abolished, the church destroyed, and the hope of salvation utterly overthrown. The safety of the church depends as much on this doctrine as human life does on the soul. If the purity of this doctrine is in any degree impaired, the church has received a deadly wound. I'll put up a few quotes from Martin Luther. I'm sure you've heard of Martin Luther. And there are people today who say that Martin Luther and John Calvin had different doctrines of justification. They did not. Here's Luther, a few words from Luther. The doctrine is the head and cornerstone. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the Church of God. And without it, the Church of God cannot exist for 1 hour. If the article of justification is lost, all Christian doctrine is lost at the same time. There's no middle ground between these two righteousnesses. The active one of the law and the passive one which comes from Christ. Therefore, the man who strays from Christian righteousness must relapse into the active one. And there are many more quotes that one might give from both Calvin and Luther about the doctrine of justification. Here's one that I don't have an overhead for, from Luther. Whoever departs from the article of justification does not know God and is an idolater. For when this article has been taken away, nothing remains but error, hypocrisy, godlessness, and idolatry. Although it may seem to be the height of truth, worship of God, holiness, and so forth. Justification is the chief article of Christian doctrine. For if we know this article, we are in the clearest light. If we do not know it, we dwell in the densest darkness. Therefore, if you see this article impugned or imperiled, do not hesitate to resist Peter or an angel from heaven. Now, that last couple of phrases there, he's alluding to Paul's words in the letter to the Galatians. And that is an apt allusion, because there you have Paul, the apostle, pronouncing a curse on teachers who teach contrary to what he has taught and what the Galatian Christians have received. He pronounces a curse on any teacher who teaches contrary to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, there are not many doctrines in Scripture that have received an apostolic curse like this one does, deviations from doctrines. That shows the importance that it plays in Paul's mind and in Paul's theology, in Christian theology in general, is the fact that the apostle pronounces a curse on teachers who deviate from this doctrine. Well, let's look at the doctrine in some detail, and again, I'll ask you to turn to the Westminster Confession if you have a copy. And chapter 11 is the chapter on justification. And I'll make a few comments about this and point out some of the characteristics, again, of justification. Just as last night, we pointed out some of the characteristics of revelation. Now, I've structured this week this way, dealing with revelation last night and justification tonight, before we get into, actually, the current controversy with men like N.T. Wright, Norman Shepherd, Richard Gaffin, and the Auburn Avenue theology, all those men. And I've done that because errors that are this widespread and this serious neither arise overnight, nor do they arise in a vacuum. There is, to use a medical term, an etiology of error. And if we can trace the origins of these errors, perhaps we can avoid them in the future. And that's the reason why I have spent so much time last night talking about the doctrine of revelation, and this night talking about the doctrine of justification. Because if we understand how these men went wrong, then perhaps we can avoid going wrong ourselves in the future. But looking at chapter 11 here in the Westminster Confession, it reads, "Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies." And then they use the word "not." These are negative theologians. They're always saying "not." If you want to be clear, you use the word "not" a lot. If you don't want to be clear, you never use the word "not." You always affirm things, but never deny them. But the Westminster divines, the Westminster theologians here, use the word "not," just as Scripture does, a lot. And here they say, God effectually calls people, he also freely justifies them, not by infusing righteousness into them. Now this is a statement aimed directly at the Roman Catholic doctrine of salvation. They're denying that justification is accomplished by the infusion of righteousness. That is, God imparts or infuses righteousness into the person's soul. That there's a moral change in him. That there's a subjective change in him. That's not the doctrine of justification. Justification is not accomplished in that fashion. Not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins. By pardoning their sins, the forgiveness of sins. That's the first aspect of the doctrine of justification, the forgiveness of sins. And of course, that is something completely external to the sinner, the forgiveness of sins. It is an act of God. It is not a moral change, a subjective change in the sinner. It is an act of God, external or extrinsic to the sinner. And, the confession continues, by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. And here is the doctrine of imputation. They are accounted as righteous. It doesn't say they are in themselves righteous, but they are accounted as righteous, or they're accepted as righteous. The question arises, and the Apostle Paul deals with this in his letter to the Romans, how can a holy God do this? How can a holy God declare a sinner righteous? And he explains how that is accomplished in justification. It's by imputing the righteousness of Christ to them and their sins to Christ. There's this great exchange of sin and righteousness. And here the confession says, first, the forgiveness of sins, and then the accounting and accepting of their persons as righteous. And then we hear another "not." I hope you got one of my points last night. Pay attention to these little words like "all" and "any" and "not." And here's another "not." Not for anything. Notice how universal that is. Not for anything wrought in them, that is done in them, by God himself or by themselves. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. That is, the only basis of justification is the righteousness of Christ. That's the only basis. Christ's sake alone. And then we have another "not." Not by imputing faith itself, which they then defined in a parenthetical phrase as the act of believing. That's what faith is. Faith is belief. Not by imputing faith itself. See, by this time in church history, by the time of the Westminster Assembly, there had already arisen in Reformed churches, Reformed congregations, Arminianism. The disciples of James Arminius, the Dutch theologian, whose views were condemned at the Synod of Dort, and that was about 30 years before Westminster met. And they're concerned here about this notion that faith itself is coming to be viewed as the basis for justification. And they are very clear that that is not the case. It says, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other. Notice that phrase, any other. They're being very clear and very universal in their statements. Or any other evangelical obedience. Now, what's evangelical obedience? Well, that's obedience done by people who are regenerate in obedience to God. Any other evangelical obedience does not constitute the basis for justification. Now, this speaks directly to the problems we're seeing today, because people are saying that evangelical obedience is indispensable for salvation. That unless one has evangelical obedience, one is lost, or one will be lost. And they're saying, no, that's not the case. Or any other evangelical obedience, let me start the phrase over again so you get the whole sense of it. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness. You see this denial? They're not just affirming things, but they're very careful to deny things. The very common errors that they're denying. But by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them. That word, satisfaction, is a word you don't hear much from theologians anymore. We talk about the atonement today. But the better term is the satisfaction. And what does it mean? How did the theologians use it? Well, it means that Christ satisfied the just demands of the law in his life and death. That's what that phrase, the satisfaction, means. He satisfied the just demands of the law. The obedience and satisfaction of Christ is imputed to believers. Not their faith, not their evangelical obedience, not anything wrought in them or done by them, but the extrinsic righteousness of Christ. The alien righteousness of Christ. I hesitate to use the word alien because it always conjures up images of people with three eyes and green horns or whatever. But that was common terminology centuries ago. But the extrinsic righteousness of Christ, completely outside of us. And finishing the sentence, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. So the faith itself, which is the sole instrument, as we'll get to in a moment, of justification, is a gift of God. And the faith itself is not imputed to them as their righteousness, but only the righteousness of Christ. They continue, faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. It's the sole instrument of justification. It's the unique instrument of justification. It's the alone instrument. Works are not an instrument of justification. What we call the current justification controversy began in 1974 when some students from Westminster Seminary were being examined for ordination by their presbyteries. And the presbyteries asked them the question, what is the instrument of justification? And their answers came back, faith and works. Faith is an instrument of justification, and so is works. And this startled the presbyteries involved, and they said, where did you get that idea? They said, we learned that in seminary, Westminster Seminary. We learned it from Professor Norman Shepherd. And that's what began the whole investigation and the whole controversy of what Shepherd was teaching in his seminary classes. It was the answers of his students being examined for ordination who said that faith is not the sole instrument of justification, works are as well. They function together, according to Shepherd. And they're both instruments of justification. Well, the confession denies that. It says faith is the alone instrument of justification. And then it continues, yet faith is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but works by love. Which is a reflection of language. They give the citation here, of course, from Galatians. Continuing with section 3 of this chapter, and I want to call your attention to these little words again, these little modifiers. Some people use modifiers to obscure their meaning, and you have to beware of theologians that do that or politicians that do that. Do not use modifiers to obscure your meaning. Use modifiers to clarify your meaning, and that's exactly what they do. Listen to this. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge. See, they want to be perfectly clear about this doctrine. Did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified. That is, by his obedience and death, Christ paid the debt of all the elect, of all those who are justified by faith. In full. That means their past, present, and future sins. They're all involved in the debt of the elect. And Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge that debt. This has enormous implications. Because if you say that Christ did not fully discharge the debt, then something else has to be added. We have to make up the difference. Perhaps Christ paid for our past sins, or perhaps Christ paid for everything up to the present. But in the future, we have to discharge the debt. That is not what the Bible teaches, and that is not what the confession summarizes when it summarizes the Bible's teaching. They continue, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction of his Father's justice in their behalf. Notice those modifiers, a proper, real, and full satisfaction. There's that word again. To his Father's justice in their behalf. In their behalf, of course, we have the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement. This is central to Christianity. The fact that Christ died as a substitute for his people. The fact that Christ died as a representative of his people. He's doing it in their behalf, and he makes a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice. The concept of justice, again, is basic. In saving people, God does not lower his standards. He does not say, well, yes, perhaps at one time the law required perfect obedience, but you folks have bollocks that, and that you've shown that you cannot obey perfectly, so I'm going to lower my standards, and instead of that, all I'm going to require is faith of you. Instead of perfect obedience. That is not the Christian doctrine of justification. The Christian doctrine of justification is the object of faith is Christ who perfectly obeyed the law of the Father, who perfectly satisfied the justice of the Father in our behalf. He was our substitute and our representative. And he alone offered the perfect obedience that the law demands. He alone. Now, one theologian has put it this way, of all the thousands of years of human history, there's only 33 in which the law of God was perfectly obeyed. And those 33, of course, are the life of Christ. And he is the second and the last Adam, acted on behalf of all his people as their representative and as their substitute. And offered what the law demands. He makes a proper, real, and full satisfaction. That adjective real is in there because they're contradicting the idea that somehow imputation is, and perhaps you've heard this phrase, a legal fiction. Now, that's one of the criticisms made of the doctrine of imputation, is this is just divine bookkeeping. This is a legal fiction. And by these remarks, these theologians show their distaste for what the Bible teaches. Because when the Bible teaches about salvation, it frequently uses either the law or the language of the law court or the language of business. And you see it here in the confession. Christ discharges the debt. That's the language of business, the language of economics. And also, he makes a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice. And those who are offended by the language of business or the language of economics or the language of law show how far they are from what the Bible teaches about salvation and about justification. Well, continuing with paragraph 3 here, inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction, third time for that word, accepted in their stead, that's equivalent to in their behalf, and both freely, not for anything in them. Notice that word again. Not for anything in them. This is a free gift. Their justification is only of free grace. That both the exact justice and the rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. Now notice that phrase. The exact justice and the rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. Going back to the question that arose earlier, and Paul dealt with it in Romans, is how can a just God forgive a sinful man? How can he declare a sinful man to be righteous? And the answer to that is he does it on the basis of his legal representative, the man who represents that sinner, who is righteous, who is perfectly righteous and just, and has obeyed the law fully, and has satisfied the Father's justice fully. And in this transaction, both God is the justifier and the just. That is, he is righteous and just in what he's doing. The salvation of the elect people, and this is an important point, the salvation of the elect people is not simply an act of mercy, but is also an act of justice. Let me repeat that. The salvation of the elect people is an act of both mercy and justice. God shows mercy to us as sinners, but he would be unjust if he held us accountable for sins that Christ has already fully discharged the debt of. He's just in forgiving us, as Paul says in Romans. He's just in forgiving us of our sins. Well, continuing here with paragraph 4, God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. That doesn't require much comment. I suppose they're denying implicitly some sort of doctrine of eternal justification here. God does continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although, and notice the next phrase, they can never fall from the state of justification. This is the basis of assurance, Christian assurance of salvation. They can never fall from the state of justification. Justification is not something that you have at breakfast and lose at noon. That's not to deny that Christians sin. They do, obviously. All of us sin. If we say we have no sins, we're liars. All of us sin. And God continues, as they say, to forgive us our sins. And we can never fall from the doctrine of justification. Yet, that is, Christians may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. That is, they cannot lose their justification, but they can displease God in their sinning and face consequences for that. And finally, they conclude with, the justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New. And that's an important principle. There are not two doctrines of salvation in the Scriptures, one for the Old Testament and one for the New. Those who were saved 3,000 years ago were saved in the same way we're saved today, by faith in the promises of God. Having said all that, let me summarize some of the characteristics of justification. One is that it is a declarative act of God. I use this word a lot. I used it last night, I suppose, when talking about the meaning of the word proposition. It's a declarative act of God. What does that mean? Well, it's not an imperative act, for one thing. That is, it's not a statement in the imperative mood. The verdict of justification is not, let this man be just. As in Genesis 1, let there be light. The verdict of justification is rendered as, this man is just. On the basis of what his representative and substitute has done, this man is just. This man is righteous. And that's an important point because in the 19th century, John Henry Newman came up with the idea that when God makes a declaration of justification, it actually is creative, just like the words in Genesis 1. Let there be light. He said, God says, let this man be just. That's not the verdict. The verdict is this man is just. Not let this man be just. There's no transforming, there's no psychological change, there's no subjective change, there's no moral change. It is an act of God outside of us that this man is just. This is forensic or judicial or legal. At the basis of all this is an enormous respect for the law of God. One of the things that these new theologians cropping up in Reformed circles have is very little respect for the law of God. They think that God has somehow lowered his standards and now he's satisfied with our imperfect obedience. In fact, one can read them saying such things as, the law is, to use their own words, doable. The law is keepable. Those are two words they use repeatedly. Doable and keepable. The law does not require perfect obedience. We can do it. We can keep it. And that when Christ spoke to the rich young ruler, for example, and the man says, what must I do? And he says, go and sell your goods and give the money to the poor. That Christ was not imposing some standard that he couldn't keep. He said, I've already kept all the commandments. He said, Christ doesn't challenge you on that statement. Well, that's a complete misunderstanding of what Christ is saying in that encounter with the rich young ruler. Because they're arguing that the law is doable, the law is keepable, and sinners can keep it. Justification, as a third characteristic, is unique. It occurs once. And this also becomes very important, because now we're hearing that there are at least two justifications, if not an entire lifelong process. One of these men teaches that there are justifications daily in a Christian's life. The more common view among these men is that there's an initial justification and a final justification. And the verdicts may be different. You may be initially justified, but because of your lack of performance, you may finally not be justified. But justification is unique. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation. And that verdict is irrevocable. They can never fall from the state of justification. It's a divine statement in God acting in his capacity as judge. It's not a human statement. It's not transformative. I've used the words transformative or moral or subjective. It's not transformative. It's not repeated. It's not a process. The only basis is the finished righteousness of Christ. The basis is wholly external or wholly extrinsic to the sinner. The substitutionary atonement is central to the doctrine of justification. And the basis for justification is the life and death of Christ, or the obedience and satisfaction, as the confession puts it. Now, having said all that, that doctrine is taught very clearly in Scripture. About 5 years ago now, we published an essay by Robert Raymond, who is a professor down at Knox Seminary in Florida, titled, Why Does Rome Teach What It Does About Justification and Salvation? And one of the things he says in that essay is the church, after the death of the apostles, very early abandoned the biblical doctrine of justification. And he simply repeats a number of church historians. For example, he cites J.L. Neave, J.N.D. Kelly, Kenneth S. Scott Kirk, and a quote from Richard Lovelace, which I will give you. He says, by the early second century, it is clear that Christians had come to think of themselves as being justified through being sanctified, accepted as righteous according to their actual obedience to the new law of Christ. By the early second century. This is a maximum 40 years after the death of the apostles. By the early second century. One of these historians that he cites says, if the Apostle Paul, who was so appalled at what was going on in Galatia, would have lived for another 50 years, he would have been astounded because the Galatian heresy had infected most of the churches. Early on, you find this departure from the biblical doctrine of justification. In the Apostolic Fathers, another quote from one of these historians, in the Apostolic Fathers, grace did not have the radical character that it had in the New Testament. The great presupposition of the Christian life for them was not a deed of decisive significance that cut across human life and set it on a wholly new basis grounded upon the self-giving of God. What took absolute precedence was God's call to a new life in obedience to revealed truth. Grace, as far as it was grasped, was subsidiary to that. And so religion was thought primarily in terms of man's act toward God in the striving toward justification. And there are many other quotes. I'll refer you to that essay. I won't go on and read any more to you. It's called, Why Does Rome Teach What It Does About Justification and Salvation? You find a defection very early in church history. And this defection on the doctrine of justification is what allows all the superstitions of the Middle Ages to emerge. And that's the whole point of the things that Luther says, or the things that Calvin says. Once this doctrine, the central doctrine of salvation, is rendered impure or denied, then all sorts of superstitions arise. And they did. That was the condition of the medieval church. One of the errors that is being taught in Reform circles today is that we're justified because of Christ's resurrection rather than his death. We're justified by Christ's resurrection rather than his death. Dr. Gaffin wrote a book. Actually, he's had two different titles on it. It was his PhD dissertation at Westminster back in the 60s. And when it was published, the first title was The Centrality of the Resurrection. A later edition, they changed the title back to Redemption and Resurrection. And he's reviving an idea here that it's not the death of Christ that is the basis of our justification, but the resurrection of Christ. Thursday night, God willing, I'll go into this in more detail. But this is not true. And it's a serious error. You may think, well, what's the big deal here? Well, it's contrary to what Scripture explicitly says. For instance, Christ says on the cross, it is finished. He says on the cross, it is finished. There's a clause in the Apostles' Creed. Of course, the Apostles' Creed was neither written, approved, nor recited by any apostle. The name of the creed is a hoax. It's not the Apostles' Creed. But there's a phrase in there about Christ descending into hell. In the Apostles' Creed. It has no textual support in Scripture, that particular phrase. But worse than that, it undercuts the idea that the obedience and satisfaction of Christ is finished on the cross. Because it implies that he had to go to hell in order to finish the work. But Christ says it is finished. The sacrificial system in the Old Testament. Go back and read the book of Leviticus, all about the sacrificial system. There's no mention of resurrection. The sacrificial system is to picture what the Savior will accomplish. So you have the requirement of having an unblemished animal being killed as a substitute for the sinner. Nothing about the resurrection. It is the death of Christ that is the basis of our justification. It is his satisfaction in his obedience and death that is the basis, not the resurrection of Christ. In the Lord's Supper, turn to 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. It's the broken body, not the resurrected body. It is the broken body that Christ serves in the supper. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood.
This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Not the Lord's resurrection. It's the Lord's death that is the basis for our justification. Not his resurrection. The work of salvation, the work of redemption, is accomplished at the cross. Not in his resurrection, not in his ascension, but at the cross. So you have the whole apparatus of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, focusing on the death of the substitutes. You have the Lord's Supper in the New Testament, proclaiming the Lord's death till he come. He's passing out the broken body, the broken bread representing his broken body, the poured out wine representing his spilled blood. Nothing about resurrection in any of this. Now don't misunderstand, I'm not denying the resurrection. I'm just saying the resurrection is not the basis of justification. And then there are many verses in Scripture. Turn to Romans 5, for example. Look at verse 9 in Romans 5. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Not justified by his resurrection, not justified by his ascension, but justified by his blood. And that's just one of a score of verses that one can read. We read one, I think, Sunday evening here at the church. It was in Colossians. Turn over to the letter to the Colossians, the first chapter, please. And verse 20. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Again, here's the blood being the basis of redemption. The blood of the cross. And again, I'll throw out some more citations, but I won't take the time to read them all. Romans 6:3, Romans 6:6, Leviticus, the first chapter, Ephesians 5:2. Well, where do these people get this idea that it's the resurrection? Well, they appeal to one verse, and it's back in the book of Romans again. Romans 4:25. And the New King James gets it right. In the New King James, it reads, "Who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." Now, does anyone have a different translation? Yes, go right ahead. Oh, well, how does that translate it? Well, that's essentially the same. Did you have a different one, sir? What's the ASV say? Okay, that's what I was looking for. They read this, "who is raised for our justification," as the single text that they appeal to for the doctrine that justification is based on the resurrection. What was the RSV you had, ma'am?
New American.
And the New King James have the translation correct. "Who was raised because of our justification." Not in order to accomplish our justification, but because our justification had already been accomplished. Big difference here. The English word "for" is ambiguous. And if you take it in the wrong sense, you get the wrong doctrine. And the correct meaning here of the text is "who was raised because of our justification," not in order to accomplish our justification. Yes, sir.
The book of Hebrews in chapter 10 synthesizes the Old Testament Levitical system and then completes that and complements it by the offering of the body of Christ.
Yes.
Establishes the therapeutic.
Yes. Thank you for mentioning that. Christ, to emphasize this point again, Christ did not meet our legal responsibilities. He did not satisfy the justice of the Father by the resurrection. He did that by his obedience and satisfaction, by his death, by his blood. If you go back to the Old Testament, you mentioned Hebrews summarizing the Old Testament. So if you read, for instance, the great messianic chapters such as Isaiah 53, No mention of the resurrection. It's the death, it's the suffering, it's the obedience of the servant that is the basis for our redemption, not the resurrection. If you go to the book of Revelation, and let's look at a few in the book of Revelation. Turn to chapter 5, for example. I'll start just on verse 9, then I'll give you a whole list of citations from the book of Revelation. This is the worship that occurs in heaven. And listen to how it goes. They sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Now that's just one of a dozen passages in the book of Revelation. Throughout eternity, the redeemed, the saints, will be praising the Lamb who was slain, because it's the death of Christ that is the basis of our salvation. It's the death of Christ that is the basis of our justification, not the resurrection, not the ascension, as important as those doctrines are. To say that somehow those things accomplished the satisfaction of the Father's justice is to misunderstand Christian doctrine of salvation altogether. The justice demands death because the wages of sin is death. And it's in His death that Christ paid our debt. I told you I'd give you some more citations, so let me read quickly off from... You might read also chapter 7, verses 9 and 14, chapter 12, verse 11, chapter 13, verses 8, chapter 14, verses 1 and 4, and there's a dozen more. The worship throughout eternity is of the Lamb who was slain. And He's worthy only because He's the Lamb who was slain. Just a couple more comments, and then I'll be glad to open it up for questions and your comments. I haven't had a chance this evening actually to discuss much of what faith is. But we do have a book on the back table called What is Saving Faith? And I'd urge you to obtain a copy and read it, because that also is very important to have the proper understanding of what faith is. One of the clever ploys that is being used today by these new theologians is to say, yes, we believe in justification by faith alone. And then you ask them what faith is, and you find out that what they mean by faith is faithfulness. They mean obedience. They mean works. So when they say, we believe in justification by faith alone, they're saying, we believe in justification by works. You have to pin them down on their definitions. What does faith mean? Dr. Clark, in the book, What is Saving Faith, spends extensive time examining dozens of scripture passages that talk about belief and believing, and shows exactly how scripture uses those words. Most theologians, including most Protestant theologians, don't. It's peculiar, because you read some Protestant theologians and they're struggling to define and explain what faith is, and they usually come up with some Latin terms. You know, fides consists of notitia and the census and fiducia. None of those words, of course, occur in Scripture. But what is striking about this is that there is no Reformed confession that defines faith this way. You find it in Reformed theologians, but no Reformed confession that defines faith this way. And it's not a biblical definition of what faith is. So I'd urge you to read what Clark has to say in his book, What is Saving Faith? Sort of on the same point, let me read a paragraph from a group called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. I guess some of you have heard of them. They started meeting in 1992. They were organized by Charles Colson, Chuck Colson, and Richard John Newhouse, who was formerly a Lutheran priest turned Roman Catholic priest. And they decided they're going to have their own ecumenical movement, and they've succeeded spectacularly. They've gotten two Roman Catholic cardinals involved. In fact, one cardinal has signed every statement they have issued over the past 12 or 13 years. Avery Dulles, who was on the faculty, I presume is not anymore, of Fordham University in New York City. He was named a cardinal by the Pope 2-3 years ago, something like that. He has signed every document issued by this group. And here's what they say in a document issued in 2003 called the Communion of Saints. Actually, they're quoting from another document that they issued. They say, "We agree that justification is not earned by any good works or merits of our own." Now, keep in mind, this is a statement of people who call themselves evangelicals and people who call themselves Roman Catholics, including one cardinal. "We agree that justification is not earned by any good works or merits of our own. It is entirely God's gift, conferred through the Father's sheer graciousness out of the love that He bears us in His Son, who suffered on our behalf and rose from the dead for our justification." Now, until that last phrase, it sounds pretty good. The New Testament makes it clear that the gift of salvation is received through faith. "By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God," Ephesians 2:8. "By faith, which is also the gift of God, we repent of our sins and freely adhere to the gospel, the good news of Christ's saving work for us in Christ. By our response of faith to Christ, we enter into the blessings promised by the gospel. Faith is not merely intellectual assent, but an act of the whole person, involving the mind, the will, and the affections, issuing in a changed life. We understand that what we here affirm is in agreement with what the Reformation traditions have meant by justification by faith alone." Sola fide. Now, that statement was signed by a Roman Catholic cardinal. It was actually developed by two Roman Catholic cardinals. And if you don't read it very carefully, you're going to be deceived by what they're teaching. This is an example of how far Rome will go in order to deceive people, to issue a statement like this. Because on only 2 or 3 points, it sounds fine. There is that phrase in there about rose from the dead for our justification. We've already talked about that. And then they've got this other phrase about faith in here that is not correct. But it's hard to tell, especially if you're not wary of what's going on today. It's hard to tell exactly what is wrong with this statement. Pastors in the Presbyterian Church of America have signed these statements along with Roman Catholics. Teachers in Christian colleges have signed these statements along with Roman Catholics. And this is one aspect of the defection from the faith in Reformed churches today that we all need to be aware of. I haven't set aside any time this week in order to speak at length about evangelicals and Catholics together, but it is certainly one aspect of it.
Some statements from the Council of Trent.
Oh, yes.
The anathemas.
Yes, I'm glad you brought the anathemas. Because there you have the official position of the Roman Church in the Council of Trent, the unrepudiated anathemas on those who believe the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone. But in its ecumenical activities, Rome is bending over backwards to try to say anything to please everybody in order to get them to come home. And they're succeeding. One of the results of the Auburn Avenue theology, as I'll talk about more on Friday, God willing, is that people have actually left Presbyterian and Reformed churches and joined the Roman Church. Because they're bright enough to understand that if what these men are teaching is correct, then what we need to do is acknowledge that the Reformation was a mistake. And if we acknowledge the Reformation was a mistake, then the only proper thing to do is to join the Roman Church. And people are doing that. If you think the Reformation was a mistake, then that's the next step, is to join the Roman Church. One final comment about the law of God. Paul makes the statement, we establish the law, when he is defending the doctrine of justification. He says, we establish the law. The doctrine of justification upholds the integrity of the law of God. Far from being antinomian, as certain people have suggested, that is opposed to the law, it establishes the law. Because it says the law of God requires a perfect obedience. God is holy and will not be satisfied with our imperfect efforts. And that is why the death of the substitute, the death of the representative, was necessary for our justification. Any attack on this legality, any attack on this respect for the law, and the attacks come from every quarter these days. For instance, N.T. Wright refers to the doctrine of justification, considered in this way, the biblical way, as a cold piece of business. A cold piece of business. N.T. Wright grew up in the 60s, as I did, and this is hippie philosophy. This is the same attitude that says marriage contract is just a piece of paper. It's of no worth, it's of no value. Because it's just a piece of paper, it's a cold piece of business. What we need is a personal relationship. That's hippie philosophy from the 60s. It's the legal relationship established by Christ that is the basis for all the benefits that we receive as saved people. It's the legal relationship in a marriage that is the basis for all the benefits of marriage. And if that legal relationship is denied or undercut, then all the benefits of marriage become sins. It's the legal relationship that makes all of them possible. The attack on justification is a lawless theology. It's a lawless theology. However much it talks about the law, it is antinomian to the core. It's a lawless theology. The only basis for our justification is the fulfillment of the law perfectly by our representative and our substitute. The satisfaction of the Father's justice. The proper, the real, and the full satisfaction of His justice. Any comments or questions?
Thank you again, Dr. Robbins. I'm so glad you covered the point about the resurrection. And I was meaning to ask if that played a part or not. And I understand it doesn't play a part in the grounds or the basis of our justification. But you hear sometimes Bible expositors saying that it plays a part so far as the legal process of acquittal of our sins. Christ needed to be resurrected to receive the acquittal of our sins, something along those lines. I suppose it's the formal working out or carrying out or pronouncing us righteous in God's sight because of Christ's redemptive work. The Christ had to be resurrected to receive that acquittal. Am I saying enough for you to know where I'm going with that? Have you heard things like that?
It sounds something like what I have heard. Let me state it this way. Christ was resurrected because His sacrifice was accepted by the Father. If there had been any imperfection in His sacrifice, if He had not made a proper, real, and full satisfaction, He would not have been raised. The resurrection is the testimony to the fact that His sacrifice is the perfect satisfaction. It is not the basis for our justification, but a testimony to the fact that He accomplished what the Father had sent Him to do and done it perfectly.
I have a question. I don't want to steal thunder from the next three nights if you're planning to discuss this then. But some of these theologians seem reluctant to accept the validity of the covenant of works or the covenant of life that's referred to in the Westminster Standards. Do you have any comment on that?
That is fairly common among this group. I think almost to a man they deny the covenant of works. Certainly N.T. Wright does, Richard Gaff and Norman Shepherd, and most of the Auburn Avenue theologians deny the covenant of works. Now, the covenant of works, let me explain briefly, is the notion that in the garden before the fall, God had made a covenant with Adam, promising him eternal life if he obeyed and threatening death if he disobeyed. And obviously, he did threaten death if he disobeyed. And he had a single command, and that was, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you eat that, then the day you eat of that tree, you're going to die. So there you had a command given and a punishment imposed or a punishment threatened. The implication being that there's also in the garden the tree of life. And if you do obey, you have access to the tree of life. There's no command in the chapters in Genesis there that they can't eat of the tree of life. Eve is out shopping one day, and the devil approaches her and says, "Have you considered, you know, this fruit?" And she's enticed by this. She focuses precisely on the one thing that is forbidden there in the garden. And there is some exegetical support later in the Old Testament for this notion of a covenant with Adam. But these new theologians deny that this is a covenant of works or a covenant of justice at all. They say that God never deals with his creatures on the basis of justice, that he always deals with his creatures on the basis of grace. Consequently, they deny that there is a covenant of works in the garden. And this, again, sounds very pious, to say that all of God's covenants are covenants of grace and not of justice. But here you have in the garden a classic example of a covenant of justice. You do this, you get this consequence. You do that, and you get another consequence. Very clearly outlined there in Genesis. This becomes the basis, then, of their turning the covenant of grace into a covenant of works for each of us. Instead of having Adam and Christ as the two federal heads of the races, their respective races, fulfilling the law or not fulfilling the law, as the case may be, each of us has the responsibility now of earning our own salvation. One of the things that happens in this new theology is that the role of Christ as mediator and substitute just disappears. God now makes a covenant directly with each of us in our baptism. And if we fulfill the obligations of that covenant, we're saved. If we don't, we're lost. So it has some fascinating outworkings in this denial of the covenant of works in the garden. It turns God's relationship to each of us into a covenant of works.
Dr. Robbins, I can see how one approaching Scripture from a compartmentalization can take as an example 1 Corinthians 15 and build a doctrine of resurrection from that, not taking the rest of Scripture into account. But if I understand the progressive flow of Scripture, wouldn't the resurrection be more of a covenantal promise to David to see the son of David's seed on the throne?
It would be. It's an outworking of that promise. That his seed will sit on the throne forever.
So that would be a better way of looking at that concept, would it not be? Thank you.
My question concerns Romans 8, verse 4. Our fellowship is working through Romans, and this is coming up next week, and I was studying it myself. The Bible commentators somewhat split on what is being meant here, whether it's justification or sanctification. Verses 3 and 4, maybe I should read together. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This righteous requirement of the law being fulfilled at this point, is it speaking of Christ fulfilling of the law for our justification, or because of his work of justification, us being freed from condemnation and the bondage to sin, able now by the work of the Spirit to conform to God's law?
Well, I don't think verse 4, and I'd be interested to hear what the other theologians in the room have to say, I don't think verse 4 is referring to justification, but to sanctification. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled by us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. 4 is the purpose of 3. 3 is what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. I see that as teaching in verse 3 justification, the punishment of sin there in Christ, in order that one of the fruits of that will be our sanctification. But if anybody has a better interpretation, I'd be...
Sounds good to me. is never fulfilled in us in this life sufficient to obtain justification on that basis.
Yeah.
And Paul mentions that in chapter 7 when he says he still has these struggles with sin.
That's right.
And so as long as we're in this body, we're plagued by that. So
that's
we can
right.
never attain sufficient righteousness for justification.
One of the benefits of the work of Christ is, of course, not simply sanctification considered in that sense, but also our glorification, where that is fulfilled by us.
One thing you mentioned rather briefly, you might want to expand on that. As you read through the chapter on justification, there was a phrase that justification is never alone in those who are justified, but is always accompanied by the other saving graces.
Yes.
It might be good to expand on that just a bit, because some people think we have the teaching that you can believe that Jesus is the Son of God and then live as a pagan and you're still justified, that there is some sort of empty belief or false belief.
Faith is the alone instrument of justification, yet it is not alone in the person justified. The doctrine of justification by faith alone says that faith alone is the instrument, that is, it's a sole or unique instrument. But there are also other things in the saved person, the regenerate person, that accompany faith and always accompany faith. The new theologians have seized on this very clause in this paragraph in order to confuse people. And that is most unfortunate, because they say, well, if the faith is never alone, then it's the combination of these things that saves us. It is not the faith alone that is the instrument of justification, but it's the combination. And if you go down and you read the proof text here that the Westminster theologians use, one of the proof texts they cite here, I think, for this paragraph is James 2:17. Which refers to works. This is most unfortunate, in my opinion, because it seems to imply, although this I'm sure was not their intention, but it seems to imply that works is always and absolutely, good works are always and absolutely accompaniment of faith, saving faith. And that is simply not the case. Infants are saved, and they perform no good works. People are saved on their deathbeds who perform no good works. And while it's correct to say that the faith is never alone in the person justified, the suggestion that without the works no one can be saved plays right into the hands of these new theologians. And I think it might have been better if this remark had been placed in a different point in the confession. There are obvious cases of people who are saved without works. In Paul's, is it Romans 4, I guess it is, he uses the phrase apart from the deeds of the law, apart from works, repeatedly in talking of justification. It's that clarity that I think is somewhat obscured here in this particular section, this particular paragraph. And unfortunately, these men have seized upon this very language to suggest that without the works, you're not going to be saved. Thank you.